Good morning. The Bible reading today comes from Luke chapter 16, which is on the screen behind me or on page 1626. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil,' he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat,' he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when that is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who divorces a married woman who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger into water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime while you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go far from here, you cannot. Nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
That turned on. Get myself sorted here. I might just pop this over here. There we go. Use that one, hey? Up here. There we go. Nice. Don't know what's the best. There we go. Beautiful. Look, thanks again. It's just such an encouragement to be along here. And let me just pray as we tuck into God's word. Merciful Father, your word is life breathed out for us, for our salvation, the salvation of others and for your glory. Please will you quieten our minds, still the interruptions. I want to pray that you would help each of us to really give you, Lord Jesus, our fullest and undivided attention as we consider your word and our response to it for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have read the book, seen the movie, The Big Short, Oscar-winning movie. Tells a story of Michael Burry and the housing market collapse in America that led to the global financial crisis. What year? 2007, 2009, some of us will know that. The worst economic downturn in the world since the Great Depression, 1929. Wonder if you were impacted or know people who were. We had a retired missionary couple just turn up in our church, lost half their savings, like overnight. Not Michael Burry, though. In 2005, Michael Burry, he was the manager of Sion Capital, and he began to place bets or short the US housing market that it would collapse. He was using his clients' money to do it. His peers thought he was out of his mind. And of course, his clients, they were pretty upset, really angry, actually. But as history records, the US housing market did collapse in 2007. Here's the thing. Michael Burry predicted the exact quarter that it would happen. And in doing so, he returned to all of his investors, angry investors, $5 billion. $5 billion. He made a 500% return on their money. And so, understandably, his client's anger was transformed to thankful praise for Michael Burry. Now, Michael Burry, he saw the future before anyone else, but importantly, he had the wisdom and the courage to act on what he was hearing, didn't he? It's a little bit like the manager in this parable in Luke 16. I think Jesus would have praised Michael Burry for how he listened and then acted to shore up not only his future, but also that of his clients. This little parable that Jesus tells is a big parable. It's got a big punch, doesn't it? Where we're up to in the Jesus story is back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus has set his jaw, his face to Jerusalem and to his death. And so he's in the process of urgently teaching his disciples and anyone who's within earshot about his identity and his mission and the importance of particularly his followers being Michael Burry sort of people when it comes to the future we are living for. So look with me. It's there in your Bibles, and there's an outline of where we're going there, I think, in your leaflet as well. Verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, he's teaching his disciples, his followers. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Now, we read about this all the time, don't we, in the papers and the newsreels online. You know, you got that well thought of large landowner down south, you know, owns a bucket load of vineyards. He's got a whole lot of farmers or managers sort of running his different properties. The estate owner, he's been visited by some of the workers, bringing some really serious charges about his manager wasting the owner's money, okay, wasting his owner's money, verse 1. We don't know exactly what the charges are, but we get the idea, don't we? Verses 2 and 3, his boss calls the manager in. Hey, what's this I hear about you? Give me an account, because you cannot be my manager any longer. Now, what's helpful to do when you're reading the Bible is to often notice what's not there, okay? And so what's not here in Jesus' parable is there's no response from the manager. There's no attempt to justify, no blaming of others. He doesn't even try and keep his job. He knows he's guilty, and he knows that the owner knows that he's guilty as charged, doesn't he? And so the manager says to himself, far out, my time's up. What shall I do now? My boss is taking away my role as manager. And so this manager decides to use the little time he has remaining in the role with the authority that he's got to fight for the future he wants, doesn't he? Because he's crystal clear about the future he doesn't want. Verse 3, he knows he's not strong enough to put on a high-vis vest and dig. He's too ashamed to become like a homeless person and beg. So he uses the time he has left to make friends for the future he does want. And here's, I think, the takeaway of the whole parable. He's focused. He's urgent. And he is all in. He's focused. He's urgent. He's all in. Verses 5 and 6, he starts to call in each one of his master's debtors. So people who owe his boss money, basically. What does he do? The first guy cuts his bill in half, 100 measures of oil to 50. Now, he's just forgiven a debt that's owed to his master, right? But this guy's just forgiven a debt worth 3 years' salary back in the day. But he's just getting warmed up. Verse 7. The second one comes in. How much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill, make it 80. Now, that's 8 to 10 years of salary back in the day of debt owed to the landowner that this manager has just forgiven. Now, this morning's going to be pretty interactive, all right? So the first thing I'm going to ask us to do, I know it's Sunday morning, I want you to use your imaginations, all right? This is going to be a stretch. I want you to imagine it's Monday morning. You're just waking up, you know, getting ready, and you get a phone call. It's the bank manager. I need you to come in this morning now. Well, okay, you come in. How much do you owe on your mortgage? $500,000. Well, quick, sign here, make it $250,000. Would you take that deal? Sorry, this is not a rhetorical question. Would you take the deal? No, come on. Would you take the deal? Yes. Big time, wouldn't you? Now, I said you had to really use your imagination because that's never going to happen, all right? Never going to happen. You're mad not to take that deal. Seriously, who wouldn't take that deal? Some things are really clear in this parable, aren't they? And some people things aren't. But what's super clear is that this manager has heard his master clearly, okay? And he's seen two very different futures ahead for him. One future he really wants to avoid. He does not want to go there. One he does. So he uses the remaining time of his position as manager. And here's something that taken me years to realize what's going on here. To misuse his owner's resources a second time. A second time. You pick that up? He's losing his job because he's been misusing them, right? Then he thought, oh, well, why stop now? I'm going to do it again. Do it again. In order to do what? To secure friends for himself and his preferred future. And here's the shock, of course, in the parable, we're still in the parable, that the master in the parable likes what he sees. The first half of sentence 8, the master commended the dishonest manager. Why? Because he'd acted shrewdly. Not dishonestly, because he'd acted shrewdly. Now, that word in the original language is a word rich in the wisdom literature in the Bible, especially in Proverbs. It's a word, it's got the idea of wise courage, of sort of, you know, understanding the situation, realizing the times, and what action is needed. Having the wisdom, but also the courage to act, to make the call. What's Jesus praising here exactly? He's not praising the man's dishonesty. Nowhere. The rest of verse 8 makes that clear, but nowhere in Scripture is lying and being dishonest ever commended by God. Now, the master is commending the manager's wisdom and courage to understand the times and use the master's worldly wealth to make friends and preserve a place for himself in the future. That's wise, it's courageous, says Jesus. And the reason why this parable grabs our attention, I mean, it does, doesn't it? Why? Seriously, who wouldn't we want to be forgiven that debt? You know, it's about money. It's about something that actually is really powerful in the world that we care about, that we spend a lot of our time working for. And it brings us to a big point that Jesus wants to make from the parable, from a big parable to a big point, sentences 8 and 9. For the people of this world are more shrewd or wiser in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light, that is my people. Verse 9, I tell you, my disciples, says Jesus, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You see? Use a worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We know the stories, seen the pictures, you know, finding the Pharaoh in their tomb, buried with all their worldly wealth. You know, that's still there, but they're not. You just can't take it with you, can you? And so let's just spend a minute or two appreciating the parable's context back then. The religious leaders are under-shepherds of God's people who are, they're the ones grumbling about Jesus. They're the manager in the parable, okay? So back in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we're told clearly they're grumbling about Jesus, you know, hanging out, eating with sinners, and, you know, how can this guy really be the Messiah from God, you know? These are the most knowledgeable people, the well-taught people, the people with authority and power. These are the appointed managers or under-shepherds of God's people. Jesus has been sent, he's come to hold them to account. He's saying, look, guys, time's up. It's urgent. Time's running out. Here's the thing. Outwardly, Israel's leaders, they looked on fire for God, said all the right things in public, you know, dressed and, you know, had the look and the sound of it all. But Jesus calls out their first loves here, doesn't he? And it wasn't God on his word. He tells the two parables in Luke 16, to teach his disciples, verse 1, and to warn anyone else within earshot, the manager leaders, to use whatever remaining time they have, to repent, to start living for the future that matters. And it brings us to the first of two applications. It brings us to Jesus' big impossible both and application. And again, I want to begin with a basic Christianity 101 question, okay? Second chance for us all to get interactive, and we've actually got to seriously get involved here, so you're ready? And I know you know the answer to this question. I know you know it, all right? So we're gonna all answer the question together. Here's the question. What is the greatest commandment? And while we're at it, the second. You ready? I'll start us off. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that back in Luke 10, 27. Now, let's do that again with a bit more gusto. Come on, all right? You know, and maybe what you could do is, you know, emphasize things like love and, you know, here we go. What's the greatest commandment in the second? You shall love the Lord your God with all your, and all your soul and strength and mind. And your neighbor as yourself. Well done. Well done. What a well-taught church you are. Well done. Keep it up, Carl. But simple thing I want us to take away, notice that every law or rule ever given by God in all Scripture, there's over 600 of them. Every one of them is summed up by one word. What is it? Love. Love toward God and neighbor. And it brings us to sentence 13, where Jesus says, you know, the big impossible, both end. No one can serve two masters, because you're either going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot. It's impossible to serve both God and money. And again, here, do you notice Jesus' use of heart love language to define a person's relationship with God, their maker, and with their neighbor? Of course, what Jesus says is impossible for you and I to do. You cannot serve both God and money. It's always either or. Because the way God's made us, created us as human beings, he's only put one chair in the throne room of our hearts. There's only one place, one throne. It's either going to be God or the gifts. God or the gifts. We're going to love one, end up despising the other. Now, of course, even though Jesus says this is impossible, we just love to try it, don't we? you know, you could be the exception to the rule. You know, I know Jack's already said he wanted to have a word with me afterwards because, hey, John, I actually think I might be the exception. I think I'm doing a pretty good job of loving both God and money, you know. Like, I've just... Do you want me to tell you how I'm doing it? Like, that's how we think, isn't it? You know, the cogs are spinning and that we can love both. I know you don't think that, Jack. Where are you? It's all right. But we just think we could be the exception of the rule. You know, that you can actually do it and get away with it, love both God and the material. We can love and honour God while in our hearts, you know, what are we dreaming about? What do we get most disappointed about? What are we desiring most? You know, it's the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of sort of growing that material wealth for some mysterious, you know, life and future that doesn't really exist. You know, retiring, put your feet up. I mean, it's like this secret mistress. Question, what is it about the human condition that enables me, okay, and perhaps all of you as well, to think we can do something that Jesus says is impossible to do? Now, I got given this book to read a while back. It's one of two books that David Williams, the other David Williams, who runs St Andrew's Hall, where all CMS missionaries go to be trained. This is one of two books that he encourages every missionary to read before they go out. It's a book written by Greg Elsoff, a Dutch guy. I Told Me So, Self-Deception and the Christian Life. I've put a photo of that in your notes. You can chase it up for yourself. I so wish I had read this book when I became a Christian. I'd be given this book. It really would have helped a lot along the way. Anyway, I've got a quote there in our outlines that pretty much sums up the gist of what he's saying. What he's saying is that life offers me a deal, okay? That the beliefs that I have about myself, that you have about yourself, and the belief about others, they don't necessarily need to be true to bring us happiness and satisfaction. We only need to believe they're true. They don't need to be true to bring us happiness and satisfaction. We just need to believe that they actually are true for us, you know? Sound a bit like the world we're living in? What he's saying is that we humans, we've just got this inbuilt ability to stick our heads in the sand and deny the signs and the evidence of what's really going on and tell ourselves all sorts of little and not so little lies in order to justify what it is we want, to justify certain behaviours, actions. And we need to do this because otherwise we couldn't live with ourselves. We do it despite knowing that something's not true or that's not right. And here's the thing I found fascinating about the book. You know, we're tribal, we're social animals, aren't we? And so in order to exist and live with ourselves, what we need to do is we've got to bring others in to our web of deceptions. Because otherwise, life would be pretty lonely. But also, we need others just to sort of, you know, soothe and calm our conscience and to sort of justify our choices in life. It's sort of like, you know, backup singers in a band, you know. he's saying that's how we do it. And you think, well, where's he got all this stuff from? Well, simply that our capacity to self-deceive as human beings is psychology 101. Well, where did that come from? It was Bible 101. It's Bible 101. What does the prophet Jeremiah say? My heart, your heart, is deceitful above all things and asks, who on earth can understand it? Who can understand the human heart? Jeremiah 17:9. Why? Well, why are our hearts deceitful above all things in the universe? The prophet Obadiah says this in verse 3. Your proud heart has deceived you. See, it's my ego, my pride, thinking I know better than God. Isn't that the story of Genesis 3? Isn't that been the story ever since, outside the garden? oh, I know God's word says that, but it's why the Apostle John, I think, uses the language of self-deception to explain why we won't repent, why we won't turn from our sin. What does he say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. The truth of God's word is not in us. 1 John 1:18. And again, who's deceiving who here? We are deceiving ourselves. The simple point Greg Elsoff makes, and more importantly, Jesus is exposing here, is the true state of affairs of the human heart. Now, on the face of it, both of these parables in Luke 16, they seem to be all about money, don't they? But can you see they aren't about money? They're actually about the health, or more accurately, the sickness of my heart and your heart and who and what we just love to love. We can't help ourselves. And I think this is made clear by Luke's reporting of the reaction of, you know, the leaders, the Pharisees and the like in the day. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. All right, third chance to interact. I want you to show me your best sniggering, sneering face. Come on, put it on right now. Think, I don't know what that looks like. Ask the person that you live with. They'll tell you what it looks like. I promise you, they will. Come on, let's go again. Come on, let's put it in these sneering, sneering faces. That's what these guys are doing, you know. That's what they're doing at Jesus. And Jesus says to them, verse 15, you are the ones. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. See, crowd pleasers. We need others to justify our behaviours and everything we're on about, don't we? But God knows your hearts. That word know, it's the idea of relational knowing. It's God sees absolutely everything that's going on in our heart, 20/20 vision, all the motives, he sees it all. In fact, God knows our hearts better than we do. Which is why we are encouraged to pray constantly, to pray like there's no tomorrow, to beg God to do what only God can do, the Spirit of God can do, which is to uncover what's in our hearts, to help us, to convict us, to lead us to actually repentance and embrace the forgiveness that is always there in Jesus, to save us from the self-deceptions that are in here. It's why Luther summed up the whole Christian life in one word, repentance. Every day. And it's a scary, sobering thought for a Sunday morning, isn't it? As we sit here, right now, God sees, God knows all the motives, all the desires, all the secret loves hidden in my heart, in your heart. Wow. But that's a pretty freeing thought. Because here's the one person in the whole universe, the God of the universe, we don't need to pretend with. He sees it all. He knows it all. We can come clean with this God. Clarify what Jesus is not saying. We can somehow buy our way into heaven, you know, by giving all your money to church or BCA or CMS. Well, I'm sure Carl would love that. But we just know. You know. We know that you can't monetize love. That trying to buy love is toxic for any relationship. As soon as you put a value on love. Jesus is simply saying what we all know to be true. The relationships that matter most to us will be the relationships that control us, control what we spend our time thinking about, how we use our time, control what we spend our money on. Here's the question, you know, to what extent are we each being controlled, compelled by the love of God in Jesus' death for us? The one who gave his life that you and I might have life. Controlled and compelled by our relationship with God as our Father. Or are we more controlled by his good gifts? And so from Jesus' big impossible application, we come to Jesus' big question for us this morning. What future? What finish line? Let me ask you that question a different way. What's God's plan for your life? If you were to turn to your person next to you right now and spend a minute each explaining what God's plan is for your life. I wonder what you'd say. I'm not going to ask you to do that. You might want to ask that question over morning tea. But I think Jesus gives the answer pretty clearly here. What God's plan needs to be for all of our lives moving forward from this day. The finish line we need to be aiming at. The future we need to be imagining and opening ourselves up to. Just like we do not know what happens to the older son in Luke 15, we do not know what happens to the dishonest manager in his parable. We aren't told, are we? But friends, we are told by Jesus what happens to the unmerciful rich man and Lazarus in the second story in Luke 16. The only person in any of Jesus' parables to be named, by the way, Lazarus, beloved of God. The rich man, he claimed to know God. He revealed his heart's true love and devotion in the way he failed to mobilize and use his wealth to show godlike care and hospitality and mercy to this broken human outside his front gate. And so this rich landowner, he ends up in a place of eternal torment forever. And Jesus says it's impossible to cross over once you're dead. It's impossible. The simple truth that sits behind both these parables is that every cent of every dollar, every brick in our homes, indeed every breath, every second of life that God gives us to give are just that. It's all gift. All gift. From a good and unbelievably merciful and generous Creator God, given that we might use Him for eternity. And of course, here's the sticking point, isn't it? We all fall short of doing that. We all fail. Even now as we sit here. We're all like these managers who have abused God the owner's gift of life and wealth, living for, you know, small futures, godless futures, without seeking to love and honour Him. But here's what sits behind all of this is the person telling the parables. It's Jesus, the Son of God. The Son of God. Sent, the full expression of God and God's undeserved, unmerited mercy and forgiveness to pay for and cover over the whole debt of our failure to love and honour God, past, present and future, that assures any human who turns to Jesus and trusts in Him and continues to turn and put their trust in Jesus, that they are right with God. They are assured of going to heaven when they die. Jesus is saying, be more like the manager in this parable. That is the shrewdness, the wisdom, the wise courage. Understand the times. Understand the urgency. Don't be deceived. What might it look like? What could it look like? Use your imaginations. Pray. Use your imaginations. What could it look like for you to be just a little more focused, a little more urgent, a little more all in responding to this extraordinary undeserved grace of God for you and I. To mobilize, to use our lives, our talents, our gifts, everything that God's given us, our worldly wealth, to gain more friends for yourself so that when you are gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What matters to Jesus is what should matter to all his followers. And the context of Luke 15 and 16 tell us very clearly what matters most to God. Lost people being found. Dead people being saved to life. For eternity. I mean, just imagine. Could you imagine being welcomed into heaven? And there's a whole crowd of people, backslapping people there to welcome you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I mean, you've got the Woods, you've got the Halliburtons, you've got the Williams. You know, it takes wise courage to forego worldly comforts, to say, oh, okay, I'm not going to see the kids or the grandkids as often because these people over here, they've got no one. For 20 years, Queenstown's had no one to tell and teach them the scriptures. I tell you what, you come to afternoon and you hear Margie talk. She's already missing the kids, grandkids. She knows she's not going to see him. The family is often. What could that look like for you and I? Or maybe just to go for a season. Use the first few years of your retirement to get a little more equipped, to go and offer up your services, whatever God's trained you in, and just get involved. I'm here to help to get more involved. Now you think, well, hey, that's not me. Nah, that's too big for me. So maybe start small, real small. Well, I guess I could give a minute or two a day to start praying. Maybe thinking about your Sundays. Hey, look, what would it look like for you to sort of maybe once a month, a couple of times a month, just to carve out those 2, 3, 4 hours after church on a Sunday for hospitality, to invite people over, especially new people or some of the not yet Christian people that God have put in your life, just to create a little more space. You rock up into heaven, thank you so much for caring about me, opening your home to me. You rearranged your life, made time to show God-like hospitality to me. Thank you for turning up to teach the kids in youth about Jesus. Because you did that, I'm here in heaven with you now. Thank you for using a week of your holidays to go and help run the Alice camp or just gift. What would it look like to gift your holidays, to go on a beach mission for a week or anything? Just gift them. Most of us get 4 weeks a year, at least. Thank you for how you've prayed for BCA field staff like the Halliburtons. It's amazing. I've been unbelievably encouraged this morning. You're only one of two or three churches in Australia forging this sort of partnership in such a practical way. It's amazing. It's amazing. But what would it look like to sacrificially send and support more, to more places? It's hard, and this is why it's good, like Meredith said, to visit other churches. I'm in 40 different churches here. I cannot tell you how well taught, how knowledgeable you are, how gifted you are as a people of God. Such a blessing. Such a blessing you could be to so many under-resourced churches who've got no musos or no one to teach the kids or nothing. What finish line are you running toward, really? How are you hearing and heeding Jesus as Lord of your life? In Luke 16, Jesus is saying what we all know to be true. The material portfolios we spend our lifetimes building, they have the look and the feel of permanence, don't they? But they're vapor. They're of no use in the face of very real death and judgment. All that will matter is how we have stewarded all God's good gifts, our life, our talents, our training, our material wealth, in response to God's unmeasurable, undeserved grace and love for us in the death of his Son. As I said at the beginning, this morning, the Lord Jesus, he's just inviting us to do a very simple thing, to be more like Michael Burry, to be more focused, more urgent. Start living more all in for the only future that matters. And I'll leave you with Jesus' words. Chapter 16, verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Let me pray. Merciful Jesus, thank you for the gift of this word. But we want to especially just sit here for a few moments in awe of the gift of your life. You came, you gave your all, gave your life that we might have life for our forgiveness. You show us what it means to be all in. We just pray you would help each of us to know more and more the joy of letting go of the things of this world, the joy of taking up our cross each day, the joy of following after you, Lord Jesus, trusting more of your word, all of your word, for more of our lives. Thank you that our future is a sure thing for those who trust in Jesus. We pray that that security, that beautiful, sure and certain hope might profoundly energize us moving forward from this day. Just open up the possibility, the joy of futures yet unknown as we give ourselves to making friends for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.